There's a very prominent phrase in this particular chapter, and it is, the word of the Lord came to me, or came again to me, saying. In fact, in the book of Ezekiel, you find that phrase about 50 times. Here, in Ezekiel chapter 22, you find it three times, and those three instances where it occurs are significant transition points in this chapter, and they serve great as an outline of this chapter. So if you're a preacher and you would like to preach from this chapter, that would be a good way to outline it. If you notice in chapter 22, verse 1, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying. And so that portion of the chapter through verse 16 will be our first observation or our first point this morning. And then from 17 through 22, which again begins, the word of the Lord came to me saying. And then finally, the third portion of this chapter, or the third point of our study, is found in verses 23 through 31, where again, the Bible says, and the word of the Lord came to me saying. So that's the way we will look at the chapter. There are three observations or three points or three focuses of the prophet as he speaks on God's behalf in this portion of his book. In verses 1 through 16, you have the city full of blood. And then in verses 17 through 22, you have the house full of dross. And then in the final section, verses 23 through 31, you have the land full of corruption. And that will be our outline for this study this morning. I invite you to the first section there, verses 1 through 16, as we notice the city full of blood. And read along with me in verses 1 through 2 as Ezekiel begins what we might call a catalog of their transgressions. Verses 1 and 2 read, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, now, son of man, will you judge the bloody city? Yes, show her all her abominations. The city of blood here, they are identified as, and Ezekiel is told to show her abominations. And very vividly, very clearly, he is about to do that. It is as if a big screen is put up before us, if this were us, and those incidents and those transgressions in our lives that have drawn God's attention and have disturbed him about our behavior, we are about to see that on the big screen. Well, for this people, that is what is about to happen for them. God is going to paint a portrait that displays the magnitude of their transgression. In verses 3 and 4, he says, these things have been done in your midst, in you. It is not as if they had gone to a far off place, some place that was not their home and not their place of abode and dwelling. It's not that they did it in someone else's country, but right there in God's city, they had been guilty of the transgressions and the abominations of which they are about to be charged. In fact, 12 times in verses 6 through 12, the phrase in you is found. Look at the text there with me. Look at verse 6 at the latter end, in you. Verse 7 begins with in you, in the middle of verse 7, in your midst, and so on and so forth in verse 8 and verse 9, in you. And then the latter part of verse 9, in your midst. So he is focused in on what they have done within the very confines of their city. So in you, they owned the transgressions. This was their guilt. This was their fault. In verses 4b through 5, God tells them through Ezekiel that their transgressions would not go without punishment. He says, you're going to be a reproach among the people because of the sins that you have committed. Recall back in Joshua chapter 2 when the Israelites came into the promised land, and Rahab said that because of the fame that you have earned and garnered with God's blessings, our hearts melt. The people tremble at the fact of the thought of Israel coming into this land. But it won't be like that any longer. You're going to be a reproach among the nations. You're going to be a mockery. and you're going to be a place that's full of tumult. In verses 6 through 12, we have what we might call an unrelenting barrage of in-you statements. Just repeatedly and repeatedly, they're going to be reminded of their transgressions and the fact that they did them right there in the holy city in the presence of God. Here are some of the things for which they are charged by Ezekiel. Look at verse 6 and verse 12. He says, "Look, the princes of Israel, each one has used his power to shed blood in you." Verse 12, "In you they have taken bribes and shed blood. You take usury and increase. You have made profit from your neighbors by extortion and have forgotten me, says the Lord God." There were legal atrocities that they had committed. Those in power, those in authority who were responsible for justice had abused that power. And so they were taking advantage of people and abusing their power. Look at verse 7. "In you they have made light of father and mother." That was a violation of passages such as Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 16. "In your midst they have oppressed the stranger." Exodus chapter 23 verse 9 addresses their responsibility and duty to the stranger. "In you they have mistreated the fatherless and the widow." Exodus chapter 22, Deuteronomy chapter 24 address the responsibility and duty to the fatherless and the widows. Even today, James chapter 1 and 27 commits us to the same responsibility to attend to the needs of the fatherless and the widow. "But in you, you have committed social atrocities." You have certain social obligations and responsibilities, and you've not met those responsibilities. Look at verse 8. "You have despised my holy things and profaned my Sabbaths." Look also at the latter part of verse, or the middle part of verse 9. "In you, there are those who eat on the mountains." In other words, they have committed religious atrocities. The things that they have done, the transgressions that they have committed, transcend the legal aspects of their society, the social aspects of their society, the religious aspects of their society. But notice also in verses 9, the latter part, through verse 11, look at the moral atrocities that they have committed. He says, "In your midst they commit lewdness." Well, what is that? Well, he'll tell us in the rest of these verses. "In you, men uncover their father's nakedness." If you look at Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 11, you see that that simply means that the sons were having inappropriate relationships with their father's wife. So there's all kinds of adultery and fornication that's taking place here. "Uncovered your father's nakedness. In you, they violate women that are set apart during their impurity." A violation of the regulations in Leviticus chapter 15. Verse 11, "One commits abomination with his neighbor's wife. Another lewdly defiles his daughter-in-law. And another in you violates his sister, his father's daughter." So there's a grave degree of moral atrocities that they are committing. And here, Ezekiel is charged by God to lay all that out before them, to show them the abominations that they have committed. In respect to these moral atrocities, if there is spiritual abomination, is it any wonder also that there will be moral abomination? In Romans chapter 1, isn't that the problem there? The physical abominations that are brought about or that are discussed with regard to the Gentile world follow spiritual abomination. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge, so God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are unfitting. So from every aspect of their societal behavior, they are corrupt. Their behavior is abominable. And Ezekiel points that out to them. In verse 13, the Bible says, "I beat my fist." God says, "I beat my fist." His anger, his frustration over them is evident as he contemplates and begins to release his wrath upon them. Then look at verses 14 through 16. "Can your heart endure, or can your hands remain strong in the days when I shall deal with you? I, the Lord, have spoken and will do it. I will scatter you among the nations, disperse you throughout the countries, and remove your filthiness completely from you. You shall defile yourself in the sight of the nations. Then you shall know that I am the Lord." They have proved successful at committing all of these atrocities within themselves. But will they be successful in avoiding God's judgment for it? No, absolutely not. And so in verses 1 through 16, Ezekiel paints a picture by inspiration of a city that is full of blood. Now let's turn our attention to verses 17 through 22. I want to read these verses and then we will make our observations. Here we have the house full of dross. The same people, the same situation, just a different description of their behavior. "The word of the Lord came to me saying, 'Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. They are all bronze, tin, iron, and lead in the midst of a furnace. They have become dross from silver. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have all become dross, therefore, behold, I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem. As men gather silver, bronze, iron, lead, and tin into the midst of a furnace to blow fire on it, to melt it, so I will gather you in my anger and in my fury, and I will leave you there and melt you. Yes, I will gather you and blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and you shall be melted in its midst. As silver is melted in the midst of a furnace, so shall you be melted in the midst. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have poured out my fury on you." The house full of dross, verses 17 through 22. In 18 and 19, they have the fact that they have become dross indicates at least two things. One, it indicates the fact that they weren't that way before. They had become this way. And two, it indicates that by their own ungodly actions, they have become worthless. God has put them in the smelting pot. He has tried to separate the pure from the impure. My dad was a sheet metal worker. And I remember from a very young ages hanging out during the summer in his shop, watching him work. And he had a fire pot, and he would put solder, bars of solder, into this hot pot to melt the metal so that he could use it to attach the different metal projects that he was working on, or the different things that he had made. And I was always intrigued by the fact that he could take that solder and it would be dirty and rusty and just look nasty. But he could put it in that pot, and when it began to melt, the fire and the heat would separate what was pure from what was impure. And he could take and he could scrape the impurities off the top of that and set it aside. And what at one time was dirty, nasty, and looked impure was very shiny, looked almost chrome in that pot. And then he could use that solder to make the things that he was making. At no point did he, or anyone for that matter who engages in that kind of work, put the metal in there to melt it and to put it into a form that could be used and then look into the pot and see nothing that was usable. Yet here is the situation with God. He has put them into the refining fires, expecting something pure to come forth from it, but nothing, nothing usable came from it. Now there's tin, there's bronze, there are other metals mentioned there, and they're all usable, but God expected silver. But that's not what he got. He got something completely different than what he wanted. And Ezekiel is pointing this out to them. They're a house not full of silver, not full of something that God can use, but dross. Things that are not valuable and fitting for the purposes of God. Verse 21, 22, again, he recites this well-known process of refining metals to a state of purity, and he gives in it a graphic portrayal of the infernal fires of God, that as God searched for something that he could use, something that was true to his desire, but there was nothing. This impending here is the final blow of God's judgment against Jerusalem, against Judah, and these refining fires would become fires of destruction on them because of their condition. So we have the city full of blood in verses 1 through 16. We have the house full of dross in verses 17 through 22. But look at verses 23 through 31. And let's read them together now. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to her, you are a land that is not cleansed or rained on in the day of indignation. The conspiracy of her prophets in her midst is like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured people. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in her midst. Her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths, so that I am profaned among them. Verse 27, her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey. They shed blood to destroy people and get dishonest gain. Her prophets plastered them with untempered mortar, seeing false visions and divining lies for themselves, saying, thus says the Lord God, when the Lord has not spoken. The people of the land have used oppressions, committed robbery, and mistreated the poor and needy, and they wrongfully oppressed the stranger. So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Therefore I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath, and I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord. Here in the final section of this chapter, we have what we can call the land full of corruption. And it is easy to notice in this chapter that from the top to the bottom, there were problems in their behavior as it related to what God expected of them and what they were rendering to him. He begins with the prophets, the messengers of God. Look again at verses 25 and 28 as he speaks specifically about their behavior. The conspiracy of the prophets in her midst, it's like a roaring lion tearing the prey. Here are the ones who are supposed to be the messengers of God, the ones who give instruction and guidance, who give hope and assurance for good doing and obedience, and yet they're tearing the people like an animal tears its prey. They've devoured them. They've sought their own interest and not the interests of God, and certainly not the interests of the people. In verse 28, also he talks about the prophets. Her prophets plastered them with untempered mortar, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, thus says the Lord God, when the Lord has not spoken. In other words, their work was shoddy at best. They had painted a pretty picture, but it wasn't one consistent with what God said. Here is a land and a people who are in the midst of being carried to captivity. And the reasons why they were going were evident, but that's not the picture the prophets were painting. They were giving some other reason. This is why. And it wasn't true to what God had said. In Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 14, Jeremiah made a similar statement. He said, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name when I have not spoken. This is not the message that I have given to be spoken to the people. So they're whitewashing the walls. Their work is shoddy. Lamentations 2 and verse 14, thy prophets have seen, they see false, foolish visions, and they've not uncovered your iniquity. I think of the religious world today. And when we compare the condition of Judah and Jerusalem in this time to what we deal with today religiously, do we not have the same situation? Are there problems that separate men, women, boys, and girls from God? Yes, there are. But is that what the majority of the men who claim to be proclaiming say? No. There are other reasons. And no one who has a responsibility and a duty to tell people that they're wrong and why they're wrong, very few of them give the message that God intends to be given. So the prophets are at fault in this situation. Notice next, the priests are at fault. Look at verse 26 of our text. The priests have violated my law. They profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between holy and unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the clean, the unclean, and the clean. And they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths so that I am profaned among them. The priests, the ones in charge of the religious duties and responsibilities, the ones who had a responsibility to ensure purity and righteousness as it relates to men and women approaching their God. But that's not what they're doing. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 7 says, "For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law of his mouth." But they weren't interested in that. That's not a favorable occupation with the people. The people wanted to hear something else, and so they had been persuaded. They had been pressured to say things that were appeasing, things that please the people. And so the priests are responsible. They're nothing but hirelings. They're not doing the job that God has called them to do. So the prophets are wrong. The priests are wrong. But look at verse 27. The princes also are wrong. The leaders among the people are corrupt. Her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey to shed blood, to destroy people, and to get dishonest gain. We noticed in the catalog of sins earlier that the leaders were not preventing the wrongdoing to those who were less fortunate, those who were not able to take care of themselves, the widows, the strangers, the orphans. The leaders were not fulfilling their responsibility to take care of those that they were responsible to care for, the way God wanted them cared for. They're corrupt and they're allowing these people to be taken advantage of. In Isaiah chapter 1 verse 23, Isaiah said, "Thy princes are rebellious. They're companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follow after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, nor doth the cause of the widow come to them." They're corrupt. I probably watch too much Fox News. I probably just get that out of the way and admit that. But I tell you, sometimes as I watch and as I have spent time studying this chapter, I think they both come from the same script. There are so many parallels between what we read about the condition of this society and our own society. I mean, look at it. The prophets, not miraculous inspired prophets, but people who claim to be mouthpieces for God, speak messages that aren't consistent with God's will, his desires. The priests, the religious leaders, the ones who are responsible for purity and worship and approaching God in the way that's prescribed, even among our own people in some congregations, have set aside what God has said in order to appease themselves and our own people. And certainly that's the case in the denominational world. It's no longer about what God wants, what God says, but what seems favorable to us in our present time. The princes, the leaders. We could spend all day talking about the comparisons there between the corrupt society that Ezekiel was working with and the corrupt society that we're working with today. The leaders don't care about what God says. They care about themselves and they care about what the people, what will make them popular with the people. In Micah chapter 3, verse 9 through 11. "Hear this, I pray you. He heeds the house of Jacob. Ye heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. that abhor justice and pervert all equity. They build up Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. The heads thereof judge for reward, and the priests thereof tear for hire, teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. Yet they lean upon Jehovah and say, is not Jehovah in the midst of us? No evil shall come upon us. That's certainly the case in our society when it's favorable to appeal to God and say, well, this is what God wants, or we're a nation or a country under God. When it's favorable for us, we'll say that. But in every other aspect of society, we don't want anything to do with Him. And here is a society very much like the one we deal with. Isn't God among us? Don't we have His favor? And yet all the while they're abusing their responsibilities and duties in the various offices where they served, and they should have taken more seriously in light of God's expectations of them and their duty to Him. Now look, there seems always to be the deepest corruption in the ranks of leadership, in the ranks of the rulers of the people. And the people cry out sometimes for justice and mercy. Look at some of the countries in our world today where the leadership is corrupt, and you see people who are resisting or fighting back against that corruption. And you have voices even in our society today that are crying out against the corruption. There's a voice. It may not be a very loud one. It's a faint one, but there's a voice crying out against the injustice and the abominations and the atrocities that are being committed. But not here. The prophets are wrong. The priests are wrong. The princes are wrong. And verse 29 says, the people of the land have used oppression, committed robbery, and mistreated the poor and needy, and they wrongfully oppress the stranger. It's not just the societal leaders. It is not just the religious leaders. It's not just the prophets who are supposed to be speaking for God but are speaking lies. The people, too, are corrupt. They're corrupted within themselves from the top to the bottom. In verses 30 and 31, God says, so I sought for a man among them who would make a wall, who would stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found no one. Now you could read that passage as though it said this. So I sought for a man among them who could make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found no one. But that's not what it says. It says someone who would build a wall, someone who would compensate for the breach, to stand in the gap, someone who was willing to do that, and I found none. There were plenty of people who could. The prophets could. The priest could. The princes could. The people could. But no one would. No one would build the wall. No one would stand in the breach and fill the gap for God. From all the ranks, God sought just one to make that wall, to stand in the gap. Someone like Abraham, who, when God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, said, what if there are just so many righteous there? Will you not relent and not destroy the city? Someone who was willing to try to stand before God's justice and reason with it and give the people an opportunity and a chance. Someone like Moses, who repeatedly, before the children of Israel in the wilderness, stood between them and God and tried to stay His judgment against them. Someone like Joshua, who did the same thing following in the footsteps of Moses to try to be a mediator between God and a people who were not set and determined to be followers of His will. But here, in this city, in this nation on this occasion. God said, I've put it all in the refining pot. And I've tried to separate the pure from the impure. And when I looked in, there was nothing I could use. There was no one who would do what I needed them to do to fix the situation in this society. As I closed in the manuscript, I want to read those words, at least part of them here. If ever there were a nation that enjoyed privileges and advantages that should have fueled fervor for God, it was this people. How tragic that every sector of that society, prince, prophet, priest, and the people were corrupt beyond self-repair. Not even one man was fit to close the breach and appease God's wrath in that day and always. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Proverbs 14:34. It's easy to blame the rulers. It's easy to blame the religious authorities and anyone else but the lowly people. But if I can make any application of this chapter to our day today, and I think there's much that can be applied, I just simply want to remind us that in dealing with this nation, God turned over every rock looking for a man who would do what he needed done. It didn't have to be from the princes. It didn't have to be just the prophets. It didn't have to be just the priests. But even among the people, is there anyone under this rock who will stand in the gap, who will build the wall? Might I remind us today that God turned over every rock looking for a man who was doing right in a world gone wrong, regardless of the degree of corruption. We too stand without excuse if we're not willing to do God's will and we allow our own selves to be corrupted. It would be easy, even in our own nation, and perhaps even some of these did this then, to say, well, the rulers are corrupt. The majority of the religious people who ought to be speaking biblical principles are whitewashing it and saying, you know, this is what God wants, when really that's not what he wants. And it's easy to point fingers at all of these people who are in power and positions to do something, who aren't doing it. But if we learn anything from this chapter this morning that can be applied to our own lives, we might just rename the chapter, "In You, Who Would?" Who would stand for God? God was looking for just one. And so as corrupt as our leadership may be today, as little regard as they might have for the will of God, and as bad as it might look for our society, maybe even one day as bad as this, where a nation is crumbling, God was still just looking for one who would. Not who could, but one who would turn their heart in righteousness to God and be a mouthpiece, to be a lighthouse, to be an example of what God expects. And so if one person was of interest to God in a nation that was already crumbling and going into captivity, what about our own? I mean, we're not there yet. And if God was interested in one then, what can one do now? What can two do now? So while the leadership may be corrupt, the religious world may be corrupt, it doesn't have to be the case that all the people are corrupt. And so in you, Israel, Judah, who would stand for God? But making application of it today, in you, in America, in Texas, in your community, in your congregation, who would? Who would stand and build the wall? Who would stand in the gap and fill up the breach in God's expectations of us. I hope that our study this morning has been helpful to you, and hope that you can use it and be a better servant of God because of this time and our study together. Thank you.